to the scripture we go. Acts chapter 25 is where we are. Last week, I spoke about the trial of the Apostle Paul. Interesting that the that this particular trial takes up so much of the story. We've noticed as we've gone through the book of Acts over the last couple of years that there are things that Luke records for us in a couple of words. In a sentence, he sort of conflates a whole year's worth of activity and overlooks it. And yet here we have, in this particular portion of the book, we have two or three chapters of account that's given, very detailed account of the trial. And you have to ask yourself the question, why was it so important to Luke to write this down? And why is it so important to the Holy Spirit to have inspired Luke to write it down so that you and I can read it? I mean, we're going to read things in this passage which you've read before. You've read them at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's the account of how the Apostle Paul came to know Jesus Christ in the first place. And you've heard it two or three times because he's given testimony to Christ. He stood as witness to Christ in the courts of law before. And now we're going to hear a repeat of the same story of how he met the Lord on the road to Damascus and how it changed his life. And you've got to be thinking, I don't know, maybe you're not thinking about this, mate, but I do when I read it again and again. I think, okay, this is a little redundancy here. If I was reading this in a novel, you know, if I was editing the novel, I would say, okay, kind of seen that before, let's eliminate that from the picture. If we're in a studio putting together the final cut of the movie, this scene might have been extracted or shortened up. But the Apostle Paul gives testimony to some things in this particular passage which are unique to this passage, and that's perhaps why it's important for us to see it. Then again, you've also got to be thinking, the repetition of the personal testimony of how this man came to Christ is clearly something the Holy Spirit wants to drive home in our hearts. It gives us hope that God can reach anybody. Okay, once we heard it, once we hear it for the third time, it begins to do something inside of us. Okay, wait a second. This guy really was a very, very religious man, but he was totally opposed to Christ. They're the worst kind. And yet, this is the guy that the Lord reaches. And he reaches him in the most unique way. He just shows up in his life on the middle of his journey. He's riding a horse down a road, and he comes face to face with Christ. It could be in this day and age, we're driving down the highway at 80 miles an hour on our way to something or other, and all of a sudden we have an encounter with the Lord in our car. Hopefully we don't, you know, fall out. Anyway, it's probably not pretty today. It probably wasn't pretty then either. Nevertheless, what do we get from it? We get that God can reach anybody. And the third thing that we get from it is that God really believes in the testifying. And the purpose of our testimony is to lead others to faith. And Paul's going to get to use his personal testimony of his relationship with Christ, which is something you really can't combat in a court of law. If you were to stand in a court of law before a judge to be tried for your faith in Christ, would there be enough evidence to find you guilty? You've heard this question before. In Paul's case, every time he stands in front of that court, he doesn't give testimony to some philosophical idea, although it is in there. What he gives testimony to is his personal encounter. And I'm going to tell you, if you haven't had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, then get ready. Get ready, because the longer you stay on this track towards wanting to know him, the closer you get to a personal encounter. If you haven't had a personal encounter with the Lord yet, I'm not talking about the light shining out of heaven and you falling off of your horse, but I'm talking about that knowledge deep inside your spirit. If you haven't had it yet, look out. It's coming. When it does come, it's going to transform and revolutionize your life. There are some people who sit in church their whole lives long and are very religious. They have a religious spirit, but they don't know Jesus. I thank God that God is very gracious to us, and I am not a judge of men's hearts. I cannot look into your heart and tell you the condition of it. Only God can. I thank God that he does, and I thank God that he has mercy, because we, in our own strength, I don't think could ever stand before the Lord saying, I have enough faith. God's the one who gives that gift of faith. Nevertheless, there is something that happens when we are transformed from a religious idea to a personal relationship. It is a totally different thing. And I want to encourage you, each of you, to endeavor to understand this and to seek out the Lord and to say, if you haven't had this personal thing, Lord, Eric said it, it's in the scripture there. Jesus was here to teach us about you. Father, I haven't had a personal encounter with you. Would you please meet with me right here, right now? I believe when we pray dangerous prayers like that, God actually pays attention and he listens to us. And he actually, he's been the one inviting us all the time, but he enters into our lives in the most dramatic and wonderful and amazing ways. And you need to go beyond just a head knowledge of Christ and into that place where you invite the personal relationship with him. Well, the Apostle Paul clearly gives testimony to this. He's had a personal revelation of Christ, and what it did, this is what always happens when you have a personal revelation of Christ, it completely changed his life. Changed his life. Now, if you're looking at your life and you say, ever since I've been sitting in church, I've been exactly the same as I've ever been, then I'll say to you, it's most likely you have not yet had a personal encounter with Christ. Because a personal encounter with Christ does change you. Utterly changes you. You can't stay the same. Well, we'll talk about it a little bit more when you see what the scripture has to say about it. But these are just some of the sort of background things I want you to see as we read the text. Are you ready? Chapter 25. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him. In case you don't remember, or if perhaps you weren't here last week to read the story in chapter 24, there was a governor in Judea at the time. His name was Felix. And Felix had actually made arrangements for the Apostle Paul to be kept under guard at Caesarea, down by the ocean, sort of in the northwest portion of Israel now, actually, well, sort of western, right on the sea. And there in Herod's Praetorium, there were some places where the Apostle Paul was kept. We're not quite sure if he was kept in prison cell as such, or he was just kept under guard in a perhaps more comfortable portion of the Praetorium. We're not quite sure, but he was under arrest, and for 2 years he was kept there. Felix questioned him on a regular basis, and the Apostle Paul spoke to Felix very plainly about righteousness, about self-control, and about the coming judgment. That's what the Bible says. Those three topics, very interesting things if you're a man who is you know, held in prison and with a sort of a death sentence threatened against you by the Jews. And what you're going to talk about is morality, and you're going to talk about judgment. That's a pretty tough thing for you to become the judge of your judge. That seems a rather, you know, a little bit of a switcheroo, if you know what I'm saying. But for 2 years, Felix would entertain himself with the Apostle Paul and say, well, okay, I'll hear you on these matters. But when Paul spoke very plainly about Felix and his lifestyle and challenged him about these things, Felix said, look, I don't really want to talk about it. Perhaps when it's more convenient, I'll call you. And he had hoped also that the Apostle Paul would bribe, you know, would give him a bribe, offer him some money. So for 2 years, the Apostle Paul ended up in prison. Now, I just want to quickly think about this before we actually read any further. We're talking about God's man right here. I mean, we're talking about the guy who writes 2/3 of the New Testament. What is God thinking? This guy's in prison. I mean, he's been changing the world. Everywhere he goes, he's turning things around. He goes into Galatia, and in the mountains and the villages there, he just turns things around. He heads out north and up into Asia, across Asia into Greece, Macedonia, and so forth, turns things around. He comes back to Ephesus in Asia Minor and turns things around. Everywhere he's going, there's just a remarkable outbreak of this gospel message. People are turning to Christ left and right. And God says, I know what I'm going to do with you. I'm going to put you in prison for 2 years. God, what are you thinking? How does this work? Yeah, see, here's the thing the ancient writers said. You may have heard this before. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are above my thoughts. You know, God thinks on a different level to you and me. And it's because he has a perspective that none of us could possibly have. He knows the end from the beginning. So when he orchestrates things, he does it perfectly. I mean, look, he's totally genius, okay? Just saying, God is totally genius. And when it comes to chess, it's not knowing three or four moves ahead. He knows all the possible moves ahead. He knows everything. He knows exactly where this is going, and there's no surprise for the Lord. So when God says, I think the best place for you to be is in this jail cell, it doesn't really suit our version of how the gospel should go out, but it's perfect for God's version. Now, as you know before, and we've said this message once or twice, but just for those who are here today who are hearing it for the first time, the mission at hand is the propagation of this gospel. Jesus said that the gospel was to go forth to the ends of the earth, that every tribe, every tongue, every nation would hear the message of faith. Not that they'd all believe, but that they'd all have opportunity to believe. And then the end would come. And so the mission at hand here is not Paul's freedom. The mission is the gospel going out. And Paul has agreed to side with God in this. He said, okay, I am willing to give you my everything, whatever that might mean. I'm not quite sure exactly whether or not I'm going to hate myself for telling you this a couple of years from now, but Lord, I'm just saying right now there seems to be nothing else in life that I could possibly want other than your will. I want to be in your will, and I want it to be your will, your way, not your will, my way. I want it to be your will, your way. So here I am, take me, use me, let me be the instrument of your peace in the earth. And God says, okay, that means you're going to spend these couple of years in jail. Now, it's not wasted time in jail, because it turns out Luke is able to be there with Paul, and so are his other friends, and he's able to communicate with people. God offers him a pretty good deal in the prison, and he actually writes letters. It's possible that during these 2 years, he's written the book of Ephesians. Now, I'm not quite sure whether that's true or not. The commentators really are, you know, up about that, up in confusion about that, whether he wrote it here in Caesarea or he wrote it later in Rome. But the letter to the Ephesians he writes during this season of being in jail, because from this time on he's never free again. And during the season of being in prison, he writes that and other letters to the churches. And it's amazing, because although Paul's written letters to churches before, the letters that he writes from the prison cell have a different flavor. They really do. Paul, you can recognize them, because he usually writes Paul a bond servant of Christ as his address, which means I'm a slave to the Lord, and right now I'm in chains. and by choice, Paul has made himself a servant of the Lord to this level. I just find that God's decisions there make perfect sense after the fact. And I think that's the part you and I have to grab a hold of. And again, it's not a new message. You've heard that before. Anyway, Felix was an interesting fellow, because it turns out he had a wife, Drusilla. Did I mention this last week? Do you guys remember this? He had a wife, Drusilla. His wife was actually had been married before, and she was married to somebody that he saw her, he liked her, he wanted her, and she was Jewish and he was Roman, and so he appealed to a Jewish magician on the island of Cyprus. Did I mention this? It sounds very much like the guy who we read earlier in the passage. It might have been the same guy. Anyway, he appeals to this Jewish magician, who in turn gives some sort of false prophecy, false word to Drusilla, which makes her in the end turn her affections towards Felix, and she divorces her husband and marries this guy. There's a manipulation, there's a willingness on his part to manipulate her religious belief in order to win her affection to himself. You got to be careful of people like this. You really got to be careful. There are people like this in the world. Say it again.
I'm sorry.
No, I will happily say it again. You've got to be careful of people like this. There are people like this in the world who will manipulate your religious leaning and use your ignorance against you to get something from you that they want. Now, it may not be a marriage, it may not be a sexual relationship, but it may very well be a business relationship. It may very well be something to do with your career. It may have to do with your children. It may have to do with anything. People will take advantage of your being disconnected with God, and they will twist it so that you feel religiously obligated in some way to go this way. You know, I can't help but see that there's that new psychic reader right up here on West Main Street. It hasn't opened yet, and every time we walk past there or drive past there, I'm praying, sometimes out loud, sometimes quietly, saying, Lord, let those people get saved, and let them turn this instead of a psychic reader and some place where they propagate lies to the community, let this turn into some place where the gospel comes forth. Let a Bible study happen in that place, maybe. You know, I mean, I want to see our community turned around with the truth, not turned around with some lies. What happens is there's going to be a lot of superstitious people who are going to, unless that thing gets shut down, who are going to go there and try to find some way to justify or satisfy their own desires and their own will, and they're going to be duped like this woman was duped. Now, here's the crazy thing. The Lord loved these people so much that he sends them the Apostle Paul. Seriously. I mean, don't think that for a minute that God wasn't trying to reach Felix in all of this and Drusilla. Don't think for a minute that God wasn't saying, hey, I'm going to give you the real truth right here. But you see, the real truth always, always bears down on our desires, doesn't it? It always becomes a judge of our motive, of our actions. Righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Those are the messages God preaches to a superstitious people. Righteousness, what is right? Self-control, which is all about putting your desires on the back burner, in fact, maybe eliminating them altogether and surrendering to God's will for your life. And the coming judgment for those who are foolish enough to think, nah, you know what, I'll just do it my way anyway. There's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. You will stand before the Lord. And so I just want to say, beware. If you meddle with these things of the Lord, but you're not willing to go the next step, you're going to end up in a bad place. Felix, as we found, I'm sorry, I'm still in chapter 24. We started in chapter 25, but I'm still there in chapter 24. It's just good stuff. Are you guys okay with this? We've got a little time, so I don't mind. Felix, it turns out, was hated by the Jews. And, of course, they flattered him in the beginning of chapter 24. And when they come to bring the defense the accusation against Paul, they flatter Felix. Oh, you've done such wonderful things in our country. He really hadn't. He was the worst of all their governors that they ever had. And literally within a short while of this event, Felix is going to be eliminated. Basically, he's going to be removed from office and Festus is going to arrive. That's the guy in the chapter that we just started reading. Felix is, this guy's not a good guy. But God loves him so much that he's willing to put his best man in front of him. If anybody was ever going to persuade Felix, it would be the Apostle Paul. But Felix chooses to turn a blind eye. He instead looks at it and sees money, sees an opportunity for enrichment. That's not spiritual enrichment. And he looks for a way to maintain his lifestyle without conscience. Bad news. So anyway, Felix does get removed and replaced. And interestingly enough, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he leaves the Apostle Paul in prison. Why did he want to do the Jews a favor? He hated the Jews and the Jews hated him. Why did he want to do them a favor? I don't know, sort of last ditch effort to maybe try and get some goodwill. Satan was using this guy. But here's the good news. It's God's devil. The devil's a created being. It's God's devil. The devil thinks he's doing his will, but he's not actually. In the end, he's always doing God's will. And that's a theological concept which you try. Go ahead, try to get your brain wrapped around that one. But he will be punished for what he's done and what he's doing. Mark my words. But he does nothing unless God allows it. God's in charge. And I think that's the part where you and I get to take a deep breath and say, okay, I don't know this God like I should. And I don't understand everything, but I completely trust you. you're in charge. So Festus comes to the province and immediately goes up to Jerusalem. Literally, he just arrives. First thing he does is he goes to Jerusalem, check out the leadership there. The high priest and the chief men inform him immediately about Paul. It's the first thing on their agenda. Isn't that crazy? They really hated this guy. I mean, 2 years have gone by, and the heat has not been turned down. These high priests, they want the apostle Paul dead. You ever feel like you just can't get away from your accusers? They just keep coming. Man, isn't that just the worst thing in the world? You think you're doing the right thing. You just keep plodding on with Jesus, and next thing you know, it's been 2 years. You think, okay, it's all over, and suddenly, the fires are burning again. What do you do? Well, you do exactly the same thing as you did the first time. You honor the Lord with your testimony. You stand before God and you do the righteous thing. You do the right thing. You don't change your tune. Unless, of course, you were lying the first time around, in which case you better repent. But if you did it right the first time and you end up in the same trouble again the second time, just keep doing what you did before. You do the righteous thing. And you honor the Lord and you testify, because what's happening is God is setting the Apostle Paul up for a free ride to Rome. And the only way he's going to get there is at Rome's expense. God wants the Apostle Paul to give testimony before the emperor. How do you get an audience with an emperor? Okay, let's just say one of you, just have it in your heart. I'm supposed to minister the gospel to Barack Obama. Okay. You're like, well, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. Who knows? Who could possibly know? Only God knows. But you say to yourself in your heart, I really feel like God wants me to speak to Barack Obama. Okay, well, let's organize that quickly, shall we? How are you going to plan that? Anybody here know the president? No, you don't? Okay, anybody know somebody who knows the president? Anybody got an inn in the White House, maybe? Maybe you can just accidentally rub shoulders with them, bump into them in the West Wing. You've got somebody who works there? Yeah, probably wouldn't be working there if he managed to get you in. Wouldn't be working there anymore, not very long after that. Listen, you can't set up something like this. And if you think that there's security now, just think about how much security there must have been back then. Here, at least, we have technology that can help us. We've got cameras and we've got information databases and all that kind of stuff. Back then, they had to have people guarding because poison was happening and assassination attempt after assassination attempt was happening. Everybody wanted to rule the world. And if you were the ruler, you surrounded yourself. How is it possible this guy's ever going to get an audience with the emperor? And besides, who are you? And what have you got that the emperor wants to have? A message? You got some message from some backwater province? What in the world? So God has to set this up in the most unique fashion to get his man, who is a nobody, in front of the great somebody, the greatest man in the world. And God's got a plan. God's got such a fail-safe plan, foolproof plan, that Satan can't even understand it. It's not what Satan would do. That's why God uses it. He's like, tell you what I'm going to do, Satan. I'm going to get your guys to get him in front of your guy. I don't mind. My guy is going to be in chains and he's going to be your prisoner. And you can rejoice and you can jump up and down and shout and say, we got him. We got the great Apostle Paul. Come on, everybody. Let's parade him around. Bring him in front of the emperor. Let the emperor see. Because that's exactly how God works. He takes the weak things of the world to confound the wise. Isn't he? The shameful things to confound the strong. So God says, I'll put my man in that position. It's a secret mission. And the Apostle Paul doesn't feel in any way deflated because he knows who he is. He is confident about who he is in Christ. If you don't know that he knows who he is in Christ, go ahead and read Ephesians. Just go ahead and read that first chapter of Ephesians and the second chapter of Ephesians. Look at who Paul recognizes himself to be at this time of his life. He is the strongest in the middle of this little thing. You guys, we just really need to get our brains just flipped the right side up again. So here's what's going to happen. God sets it up. Felix is gone and Festus comes. Festus is the new governor, and he is somebody that the local authorities in Judea want to impress because he's the new governor of Rome, governor from Rome, governing the province. But it turns out that the king in Judea at the time is Agrippa II. Agrippa II is the last ruling member of the Herod family. Turns out he was raised in Rome, and he was the best friend. He was best friends with a guy by the name of Titus. Ever heard of this guy? Titus is later going to march against Jerusalem under orders of his father Vespasian, and he's going to destroy the city and tear it down one block after the next and burn the temple and disperse the people. His father is going to be emperor of Rome, and he is eventually going to become emperor of Rome. Claudius was the emperor at the time that Agrippa was growing up in Rome. Claudius was the emperor, and Claudius really liked this guy. He just liked him. He wanted to make sure that his nephew was raised in the same I might have my history a little mixed up, but you can go check it out. Anyway, the emperor liked this guy, raised his own family with him, and Agrippa came to be just a popular fellow, and he was given power. So he has access to the royal ear, as it were. He's given authority in Judea, starts out small, and then it grows, and he eventually becomes a reasonably important fellow. He goes on to live till about 100 AD, so he's around for quite a while. He's going to appear in this passage along with his sister Bernice. Bernice is going to become the lover of Titus, okay? And so we're talking about some very important people in the big grand scheme of things. And what is God doing? He's setting it up so that they get to hear the gospel through the Apostle Paul. It's an incredible story. When you actually look into the life of Bernice, she had a tough life. She was married 3 times, widowed twice by the time she was 20. She was married 3 times, and eventually she lived with her brother in an incestuous relationship, so they think. She became the consort of the Emperor Titus and was eventually dismissed from Rome because it was just unpopular for the Roman Emperor to have a Jewish consort. She was a very beautiful woman, and she lived a life that was very, it was just, you could write books about it, and they'd be interesting books. And God loved her. There's all kinds of intrigue in her life, but God loved her. So much so that he put his best man with a defense of the gospel right in front of her in this passage. You know, you can't read the scripture without trying to understand the real people that are mentioned in the page. When you look at their lives and you look at your life, you start to see similarities. And I want you to see the long suffering of God with these people. He loves them so much. They're in charge of a lot of people. They have rulership over many of the people that live in Judea, and God actually cares about them. I've told you this before, but you look at the history of the Herod family and how they came to the place of power and how they abused that power and how Herod the Great, who was the great-grandfather of Agrippa II, Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. And then Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist, and Herod Agrippa, who stands in the arena in Caesarea and declares himself a god, or the people declare him a god, and he says, yay. God reaches out to every single one of these people, trying to approach them with the gospel, trying to soften their hard hearts. None of us can ever shake a finger at God and say, you didn't give me enough opportunity. None of us can. Let it be a lesson to us. How many times can you be confronted with the gospel and still say, no, thank you? Oh God, may that not be me. May that not be my heart. I see your long suffering, Lord. I see the fact that you have endless mercy, it seems. You just keep giving these guys one chance after the next. You put your best men in front of them, and they still say, no, God, let that never be my heart. this morning, the Holy Spirit is speaking things into your heart and into your life, not through my words, but through the words He's been speaking to you for a long time. How many times must He say the same thing over and over again until you do it? Because there is going to come a time when He's just going to say, all right, you don't want to listen? I'm moving on. The Apostle Paul eventually is sent to Rome. And Bernice and Agrippa, they carry on with their lives. And they dismiss the whole gospel message. Felix dismissed the gospel message. Festus dismisses the gospel message. And God moves on. Let us not be hard-hearted. I beg you. So verse 2, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. And what is this, the same 40 guys who took a vow that they weren't going to eat? It's been 2 years already. I'm sure they've eaten, but they're ready to kill the guy. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. And when he had remained amongst them for about 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought forth. I stood in this place. There's an amphitheater in the old Caesarea Maritime, and I've stood there in the place where Paul would have stood, in the sort of the docket, you know, and in this little area, and there's the place where the king would have sat, and the governor and all the important people. And I'm just standing there, just hearing history speak down through the years. It was just a few months ago, really. A year ago, maybe. The next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all. So he maintains his innocence. If you're innocent, it doesn't make any sense to call yourself guilty just to get off the hook. Okay? So that one's just a freebie. Hold on to that. No matter what the consequences, tell the truth. Tell the truth. If you're innocent, tell the truth. If you are unjustly sentenced because you are innocent, so be it. God is the judge, and God will repay. And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, then consider yourself honored, because you suffer even as Christ did, for doing the right thing. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? And then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender, or have offended, committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. So here he makes an appeal to Caesar, the highest court of the land. And Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Festus is like, okay, great, I'll get this guy off of my hands. Of course, what he doesn't realize is that sending a man to Caesar is actually a bit of a headache, to tell you the truth, because now he has to be accompanied with paperwork. And if you have to send some petty crime to Caesar, Caesar's going to say, what, did I make you governor for nothing? Why can't you handle something like this on your own? So at first he says, yeah, you can go to Caesar. And later he regrets his statement. But the Holy Spirit is the one who has orchestrated this whole event. And having made the statement, now the judge himself is too proud to say, oh, wait, no, let me change that. Once he's declared it, it's done deal. Off to Caesar. Paul's going to go. Now, after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. Festus is beginning to be troubled, because he's thinking, well, how in the world am I going to actually write anything about this guy? listen to this. To them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged according concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I should send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself tomorrow. You shall hear him, he said. So he wants to write something, but he doesn't know what to write. And now he's going to appeal to Agrippa, who happens to be very close to the royal family, who knows the kinds of ins and outs of the things that are going to go on in the court back there because he has a personal connection. So Festus is appealing to his connections. I just want you to know something. It doesn't matter how many connections somebody has. God's man gets where God wants him to be, with or without the opposition and the finaglings of relationships and inner workings. God knows exactly where he wants us to be. I just love this stuff. Love it. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. How does this happen? We're talking about the king and his sister, who really, for all intents and purposes, is a queen. The king and queen are going to enter into the court to listen to a case of this nobody. Why? Why would they do this? Isn't this tedious? Has anybody ever, just for entertainment's sake, gone and sat in on a court case? A religious court case? Anybody? No? Why? Is there nothing else to do in Judea? Are there no holdings that you can go and check out? Is there no, you know, horse? Are there no horses to groom? Or, you know, are there no gardens to walk in or plays to attend? Is there nothing more exciting than to go and sit and listen to some bald Jewish guy give account for his faith because he's been held in contempt by the high priest? Come on. God is so amazing at how he sets these things up. Bernice is going to hear the gospel because God loved that woman. Later, it's told that she returns to Jerusalem before the destruction. Now, maybe 6 or 7 years after this, she returns to Jerusalem having taken a vow. This is all extra biblical stuff. You can read about it in the histories, but she's taken a vow and she's shaved her head and she's walking barefoot. And she goes to plead with the Romans to not attack the city. Eventually, she sides with them and she even gives troops so that they can help. But she becomes instrumental. She's kind of seen as a traitor to the Jewish people because of her relationship with Titus, the destroyer. But you and I can't see all the moments in history that are affected by this woman and how this moment with the Apostle Paul may have returned to her. Because the Apostle Paul is going to give testimony to one concept, the resurrection of the dead. That's not a common theme in any other religion of the world. Nobody else believes in it. We actually believe that God raised a guy who was dead and brought him back to life, and that that guy who had died on a cross, a criminal's death, was our Messiah and is our soon and coming King. I imagine you don't forget that in a hurry. If you've never heard that thing before, you probably never forget it once you have. I don't know how it affected her and how her decisions later may have affected the people trying to escape out of Jerusalem. Maybe there were Christian families who, in the lull in between things when she was appealing, somehow made their escape. Who knows? Who knows how God uses these things? Even though this appearance in the court, all that's mentioned of her is just the pomp and the name, although we have no idea of what actually happened to her, we cannot ignore the fact that the Bible says when the word goes forth, it does not return void, but accomplishes that it was sent forth to do. I think as Christians, we are far too pessimistic about the effect of the gospel. I encourage you, speak the truth, tell your testimony, declare the resurrected Christ, and let the chips fall where they may. Maybe I've told you the story before, but years ago I had a friend, many years ago in high school, I had a friend, a fine friend actually. He used to mock me for my faith in Christ all the time. And he used to ask me questions like, "So, Eskelund, why don't you speak in tongues for us? Or tell me about that Jesus of yours." And I knew he was always mocking me. But I looked at this as an opportunity to give testimony to the resurrected Christ. And I didn't know where it was going to go and what was going to happen with it, but it just seemed right to always give an account of the gospel, an account for the hope that was in me. So when he would mock me, and when he would laugh, and he would get the rest of the guys to laugh about my faith, we kind of had a casual relationship. We weren't enemies, but it was a mockery nonetheless. And I just took it as an opportunity. I mean, the word goes forth, right? So even if they're mocking me, I'm still speaking the truth. You know, of all my high school friends, he was the first one to go to college and get saved. In his first year, he was the most outspoken against me in high school, and he was the first one to get saved. And he went on to become a pastor in his own right, in Canada, of all places. Married a Russian girl, and they've ministered the gospel in different parts of the world, and he loves the Lord and pastors a small group of people. I don't think he's a pastor of a church. He may be. I can't remember his story now, but all I can say is that you just don't know. In the moment, there's a rejection of the message, but you don't know what that message can still do. And that's what Paul says about his own life, how the gospel gripped him and got a hold of him. So, don't be intimidated by the pomp and the ceremony. Don't be intimidated by the big hoo-ha. Don't be intimidated by the judge who's staring down at you. Don't be intimidated by the accusers who rise up against you. Remember whose you are, and that this kangaroo court that you're getting tried in, they're not in charge of anything. God is in charge of everything. So the Apostle Paul goes on to speak in chapter 26, and you can read it all yourself, but in the end, he makes an appeal to them. And Festus, in verse 24 of chapter 26, says with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." And then he turns and he addresses the king. Nobody addresses a king in a court of law. He turns and addresses the king. "King Agrippa, do you believe?" "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Do you believe the prophets?" He looks at him and appeals to him right out of there. He's not on trial at all. These guys are on trial. Festus and Agrippa are on trial. And the Apostle Paul is the one who is trying them. And Christ in him is trying them. So amazing. Agrippa says to Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. Actually, a better translation of that is, do you think that in such a small amount of time you can persuade me also to become a Christian? It's kind of more the theme that was going on there, the tone of his voice. Paul says, I would to God not only you, but also all who hear me today might become almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and all who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked amongst themselves, saying, this man is worthy, has done nothing worthy of death or chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Yeah, but if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he wouldn't be in that level of the court. So it's all part of God's plan. Here's the bottom line. Agrippa and Bernice are young. They're at 32, 33 years old at this time. They're in the prime of their life. There's no reason for them to believe in a resurrected peasant who died a death on a cruel cross like a common criminal. There's no reason for them to turn in all their lot and follow this one who says that if we want to be the first, we must become the last. If we want to be great, we must become the least. There's no reason for them to do that. You know what keeps them from Christ? It's the pride of their position. I've got too much. Why would I want to lose that? What keeps Festus from becoming a Christian? The pride of his knowledge, his intellect. His intellectual pride says, "This your learning is driving you mad, old boy." Intellectually, he thinks he's far too intelligent to believe such drivel. What's your reason for rejecting the gospel? Hopefully none at all. But just remember this, that you will never experience the power of the gospel unless you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you will be deceived along with the others. Your pride will get the better of you, and superstition will get the better of you. And you will be easily manipulated by others. And you will be led along to a place you don't want to go. Personal relationship with Jesus Christ, while it may seem to be taking a step back from your intellectualism, is in fact the most intellectual decision you could ever make. While it may be taking a step back from your social status, it is in fact the greatest ladder climbing you could ever achieve. Because you go from being a nothing to becoming a son or a daughter of God, seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And you go from being ignorant to being filled with the wisdom of God, who speaks the truth and not the lie. So I adjure you, I strongly, strongly appeal to you. Turn yourself over to Jesus Christ. Completely. Let's pray. Abba, you are God. You are God, and we are not. Lord, we need you. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will come and show us our place. Reveal to us that we are nothing, so that we may fall humbly before you, crying out for mercy. And then reveal to us, as you reach and take us by your hand, reveal to us, O Lord, how you raise us up out of the ashes, and seat us together with the princes. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, I speak your blessing over this congregation. I ask that your grace would be our portion, that your joy would overflow from us, that as we look to you, we would see you and find you in every part of our lives, that we would trust you, Lord. And I pray that Satan would not win the victory that he has been trying for so long to win, robbing us of our faith. I ask, Lord Jesus, that we would cling to faith and hold fast to you, as you indeed hold fast to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.